Good morning, everyone. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians. If you will turn in your companion Bibles to page 1760, we will begin there with chapter 1. So again, in your companion Bibles, page 1760, Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, hear now the word of our Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of his purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen.
There in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, there are a couple of verses there that I was assigned to speak on at the conference in Williamsburg, Virginia last week. And I thought probably it would be a good thing if I just brought that same thing to you this morning with regard to those two verses. You notice in this first chapter that Dave read, we're talking about the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. There in verse 6, it's the will of the Father. He predestined who he wanted to be his inheritance, and that's Christians that are his inheritance. You saw it there, what Dave read about in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, or his inheritance in Christians, the church of the one body in Christ. So it's the will of the Father, whom he chose and predestined to be his inheritance, through the adoption, which you saw there in verse 5, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. And then it's the work of the Son in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. That's the work of the Son, having freed us from bondage and the sin of death, and the sin or death as a result of sin. And thereby, in that process of redemption, redeeming or making us suitable for his inheritance in that process. Now this hour, I want to jump to the only two verses that I really had to speak on, and that is the witness of the Spirit. It's the work of the Son, or the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit in this first chapter. And then after, the two verses that I will speak on this morning is the prayer that follows. Now, look again in your Bibles at chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 13 and 14. That's the two verses that we want to look at this morning. Verse 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now this sealing by the Holy Spirit operates during the period that elapses from the first act of faith by the believer until the redemption of the purchased possession. And that's somewhat of a strange term, and we're going to look at that later. But this all culminates in the unheard of reality for the believer to be the praise of his glory. That's what the church is, to the praise of his glory. And you see that term in verse 6, to the praise of his glory. You see it in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And then you see it again in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. That's what the church is. That's what Christians are. We are his inheritance. Now, to get a better understanding of Paul's explanation, we will be looking at the text in light of both Jewish and Gentile customs of the day. And the first thing that we want to look at is the inheritance, the custom of inheritance with the Jewish nation. And you have to go back to Joshua, the story where Joshua fought the battle of Jericho when the walls came tumbling down. Everybody knows that story and the success that Joshua had within God's, in his contribution to God's plan for the ages. His contribution was the invasion into the promised land. In the Old Testament, it's called the War of the Lord. It was brutal. It was bloody. It had more than one purpose. It was not to just occupy the land. It was to kill the created sons of God. And what do we talk about, the created sons of God? Who are they? Well, some of those were angels, and some of them left their bodies and came to earth and had children with men, the sons of God. And Joshua's purpose was to go in and occupy the land and kill all of those, because some of that is what caused giants. That's how the giant's DNA got into the human race. It included the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Philistines, 12 or 15 others. And Joshua, at the command of the Lord, was ruthless in the campaign. It says he smote them all. None were left in the cities. None were left breathing. It says he chased them. He hoed their horses. He took a sword and cut their hamstrings. He burnt their chariots. In the process, he killed 31 kings, all of their warriors, all women, all children. None were left alive. At the command of the Lord, all cities were to be destroyed and left desolate. Seems pretty brutal, seems pretty not very compassionate that the Lord would command this. But what was the problem? The problem was the same thing that happened in the days of Noah. These created sons of God came to earth and polluted the race. They didn't pollute Noah. Noah was, his pedigree was still perfect. That's why he was saved. But before the job was complete, the Lord said, Joshua, divide the land for an inheritance unto the Israelites. And so he did. By lot, he divided the land by families. Now, this is a really big deal. I mean, it is a really big deal. The land as an inheritance, that was big. Let me tell you how big it really is. The war of the Lord ended in 1444 B.C. It says in Joshua 14, chapter 14, verse 15, the land rested from war. And unsuccessful, I might say. Joshua was not totally successful in his efforts. Some of those creatures escaped. But the Lord said, Joshua, divide the land. That was in 1444 B.C. One other thing. The things that you see in mythology, Greek mythology, that's not all myth. Those things came about as a result of these created sons of God that fell to the earth. So in 426 B.C., Israel finds themselves captive in Babylon. Nehemiah is given permission to go down there and build the temple, and we've talked about that. He took 43,000 men down there, built the temple and the city in 52 days. And in the process, he ran into these guys, these jokers down there that were trying to stop him from doing this, from building the temple and the city. They tried in every way to stop him with indignation and wrath and tricks and laughter. We had a lesson on that not too long ago. They tried compromise and war. Do you remember what was his response other than a bulldog tenacity to finish the job with trowel and sword? He just fought and built, and he built the city. What was his response other than that bulldog tenacity? Now remember, this is 1,018 years after Joshua divided the land. What was Nehemiah's response? He thumbed his nose and he laughed at them and he said, "The God of heaven will prosper us there, but you have no inheritance, nor right, nor memorial in this land." That's how big it is. 1,000 years later. Can you imagine 1,000 years later that this was still an issue? No, it's not 1,000 years. It's now 3,500 years, and it's still an issue there in the Middle East. This would be like somebody 3,500 years from now remembering what Abe Lincoln said about 67 years ago, our forefathers brought. Do you think anybody's going to remember that in 3,500 years? That's how big the inheritance of the land is. It will not go away. Why? Because it is a part of a covenant that God made with Abraham. He promised and gave them the land. And Joshua divided the land among those families. Now, let's return to Ephesians. I don't know if you recognize it here in this first chapter that Dave read, but Paul is ultimately concerned here with inheritance. Why is this true? Why is Paul dragging this inheritance up to these Ephesians about inheritance? Is it not true that the book of Ephesians was written to Ephesus, where there were Gentiles? Was he not writing to the Gentiles? Why would the Gentiles know anything about inheritance, or why would they care anything about inheritance? Well, they didn't. But you got to remember the first verse that Dave read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That includes both Jew and Gentile. You've got to remember now that at this point there's no difference. The nation of Israel had been set aside. And so Paul is now writing to both Jew and Gentile. And we are lulled a lots of times into thinking that that the book of Ephesians is only to Gentiles, because it was to the Ephesians at Ephesus. But it's a known fact, and you can go back and read Josephus and others, that there were Jews living at Ephesus. And not only that, the book of Ephesians, it's a well-known fact that it has the title of the Ephesians on there, but that book was passed around among other Asiatic churches of the day. There were Jews that needed to understand what Paul's post-revelation was, or what he was teaching. And nobody could better understand it than the Jews, because he's using this example of inheritance. They understood it. Now, with this background, let's look more in detail at the two verses in our study. Let's look again, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The seal and the earnest. What is meant by the seal and the earnest? Well, let me give you a good example. Both seal and earnest are terms of commerce. They clinch a transaction even though the deal is not complete. We have an example in our business. We ship goods from around the world. Before the goods are shipped, we pay a down payment of 30% or 50%, whatever that might be, of the amount that is due, and it is a statement of earnest that we will pay the balance later on. The supplier, in turn, he puts a metal lock or a seal on the door that guarantees that in that container are the goods that we are paying an earnest for. And then upon the arrival of that, when the seal is broken, then the other 50 or 70% is due. In the meantime, there's a bank letter of credit that is the witness or the guarantee that the deal will be consummated. And this is a good example of what he's talking about here as the earnest and the seal. Here in this verse, Paul is teaching that the believer is sealed from the first act of faith until the goods are delivered. What goods? The redemption of the purchased possession. What is that? That's the earnest of future resurrection. That's what is being sealed. Resurrection. Paid by the blood of Christ at the cross. It's a deal and it cannot be broken. That's what he's teaching here. It's called eternal security. Once you make that decision for Christ, you are sealed from there until the day of resurrection. Now, It's necessary here to go to what I refer to as a sidebar. Back up in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we want to look at verse 21 and 22. Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, at first glance, one may assume that inasmuch as both speak of the seal and the earnest, that they are the same. However, the establishing and the anointing in this case is before Acts 28. It lies on the front end of Acts 28. Here, we're past Acts 28. Ephesians 1 has the seal and the earnest, but the supernatural gifts are conspicuously absent. We don't have that power that they had back in the Acts period. And the seal and the earnest here is not what they had. They had the power to heal and all those things. We don't have that today. So this seal and earnest is something else. I happen to disagree with Bullinger. He's a scholar on this. He says that when the article is present with the Holy Spirit, that the supernatural gifts are always there. I don't think that's true. When the article is with the Holy Spirit, it's not always true that it's supernatural gifts. In this case, there is something there. It's not supernatural gifts. It's the seal and the earnest that we have as a result of our faith in Him. Here, the gift is the earnest, not the power. Therefore, the seal of future payment until the day of redemption, when the redemption of the purchased possession is due. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this the term strange in these two verses, the redemption of the purchased possession. What exactly is that redemption of the purchased possession? Well, redemption is past. We know that because we read in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace. We have redemption through His blood. But redemption is always from something into something else. We see it set forth in the Passover with Christ. Deliverance from bondage is the main thought, but it is into something. Redemption is not only out of, but is into something as well. For example, he who led Israel out of Egypt led them into the promised land. And here it is the Old Testament kinsman redeemer that gives us the most insight into this strange term, the redemption of the purchased possession, which is in earnest now in view of his inheritance then, because the possession has been forfeited by Adam. What was forfeited by Adam? Life. The redemption was necessary because if we are to be Christ's inheritance, we would be dead men without the redemption of the purchased possession. The kinsman redeemer gives us a good insight into what this is. During the period of judges in the Old Testament, there was famine in the land of Bethlehem, Judea. And there was a man there named Elimelech. I can never say that. Elimelech and his wife Naomi. And they left Bethlehem, Judea, and they went down to Moab with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to escape the famine. And the two sons married Moabites while they were down there. And eventually, Elimelech and the two sons died. And Naomi and the two daughter-in-laws, Orpha and Ruth, were left. And Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem, Judea, with Ruth. And once there, she decides to sell the inherited possession of Elimelech, her dead husband. Well, what was that? Well, it was his lot of the promised land that had been divided up by Joshua. She wanted to sell that. That was the only inherited possession that she had. But she couldn't claim it. She couldn't sell it. Why not? There was a big problem. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 and 24. It reads, "The land shall not be sold forever." Verse 24, "In all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land." She couldn't sell it. It's never to be sold. It's an inheritance. And therefore, there was only one way, and it had to be a repurchase of the land. And this was a provision for the safeguarding of the inheritance to the rightful family of God, which was the Israelites. They couldn't sell it outside of anybody that was not an Israeli. However, the redemption or the repossession, repurchase could only be accomplished by a brother or some other next of kin, therefore the name kinsman redeemer. But she's got a problem. Elimelech is dead. Chilion is dead. The brother Mahlon is dead. And in this case, whomever had the right to purchase the land either didn't have the money or wouldn't step up to the plate. And so along comes a man named Boaz, who is a distant relative. And he buys the land. And he redeems the land in the process. It goes to another Israeli. He marries Ruth, thereby producing a child, saving the inherited possession to the rightful family, and also sealing that Mahlon, the dead husband's name, was not blotted out of the lineage. In addition to that, not only is Ruth the Moabites graciously brought under the wing of the God of Israel, but don't forget, she wasn't an Israeli. But a link is made in the promised seed that binds Abraham to Christ because the child's name was Obed, father of Jesse, who was father of King David. Now, to fully grasp the significance of the kinsman redeemer, it's important to comprehend the root words of those Hebrew words, kinsman redeemer. It means to know or to join, to associate with, kindred, family with right, after their kind, near to us. Somebody in that vein was the only person that could step up and see to it that the inherited possession stayed within the nation of Israel. And now all of a sudden in this we see the need for the Word to become flesh. That baby Jesus in the cradle was our kinsman redeemer. But he had to become family, after our kind, flesh and blood. He joined us as kinfolk. The only one who could pay the price of redemption, therefore resurrection of dead men to his inheritance. If he is to take us as his inheritance, as it says in verse 11, we must be quickened, we must be alive, justified, sanctified, glorified by the redemption made possible only through Christ, of whom Boaz is a figure. You know, we talk about these foreshadowings in Scripture. Boaz is a figure of Christ to come in the New Testament. And you see, Paul, by using the Jewish custom of inheriting, made it easier for these Asiatic churches and these Jews to better comprehend the depth of the message. Now, the Gentile customs, Paul uses those as well to explain what he's talking about. The Jews could understand the gist of Paul's message by terms of the inheritance, but the Gentiles, who would be more familiar with Roman law regarding adoption and the legal aspects of their heirs taking possession of the inheritance, could also be taught by their customs. Briefly, I want to just hit on adoption, and we've done that in the past already, but the Roman laws were unbelievable with regard to adoption and inheritance. There's nothing like it today. The father in a Roman family had absolute authority over the family, just like slaves, even to the extent of punishment by death. He could punish his own children to death, and it was okay by Roman law. For example, the difference between transferring a son into slavery and a slave being adopted was the difference in two words. The father could say, I claim this son as my slave. And he could turn his own son into a slave. Or he could say, I claim this slave as my son. And he could turn a slave into his son who would receive the inheritance. But there was one big caveat. When he claimed the slave as a son, he had to go through a symbolic, ritualistic event. He had to symbolically sell that son that he's adopting three times, because he could only sell a son three times. He could condemn a slave to a son, and then he could bring him back as a son, claim him from a slave back to a son. And then he could sell him again into slavery and call him back. And then he could sell him again into slavery and then call him back. But he could only do it three times. So when he claimed a slave as a son that was truly a slave, he had to go through the process of symbolically selling him three times to where he could never be done again. Ephesians 1:5 was music to the ears of the Romans. Let's go back and look at Ephesians 1:5. What does that verse say? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. They understood that they could never be sold out of this salvation, this position of salvation, freedom from sin and being slave to sin, that they had eternal security. That's what Paul's using there as an example. Now, that's a closely associated, adoption is closely associated with the Praetorian will. Like the sealing of the Holy Spirit in verse 13, there were seven seals of witnesses to a Roman will. And when you wrote the will, there were seven witnesses, and it could not be broken. There was no way. Once that was written down, and the seven seals, couldn't be broken. That's the way it is with the witness of the Holy Spirit here in chapter 1. So it's easy to see that these customs have a bearing on this first chapter, particularly verses 5 and 13, 14, and they help link Romans 8 15 through 17, and Ruth, the chapter of Ruth with the kinsman redeemer as well. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not transcend after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And we need to go on. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, many more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to the condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned, by one much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:13-14. I want to go back and read those verses one more time. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Let me parallel that. The first act of redemption was paid in blood and offered in weakness at the cross. It is a pledge, an earnest, a deposit that has been made for now to be redeemed later, thereby sealing his inheritance in the saints, and by the Holy Spirit our inheritance unto him and to the future day of resurrection. The second part will be with power, not weakness at the cross. The second part, the redemption of the purchased possession, is with power when the Lion of the tribe of Judah opens the seven sealed books of Revelation and resurrection comes unto the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the salvation that we do have in Christ. And the fact that cannot be taken away from us, no matter what. We are grateful for that. We're thankful for the written word that we can have an understanding of your purpose and plan. I pray for each one here that you will allow them to grow in your understanding of you and the riches of your glory and what it means to us. And how we are to be your inheritance in that end of time. Once again, we thank you, we praise you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.